The Song of Solomon, chapter 3, and from verse 7. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love, for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. And thus ends chapter 3. Now you will notice, just by way of introduction and one or two little points about this book, that there is no proper name for God in this book. Well, that is also true, of course, of the book of Esther. The scriptures and the authority of scripture does not depend on naming the name of God, but of having his warrant and his authority. The book being allegorical and figurative, it is not likely to have the names of God under proper names, but rather under figurative names. Now, also, the titles given in this book are given to one most excellent person. And these excellent names can agree with no other person than God's beloved Son, such as, O thou whom my soul loveth, the king sitteth at this table, the chiefest of 10,000, the rose of Sharon, and all such titles. In all these, his name is far above all others in this world. And indeed, the name of God is hidden in one place in this book, and it's hidden within that verse of chapter 8 and verse 6 where we where it speaks of a most vehement flame. Part of the name of God is in that verse. Now also we must remember that this is a divine song. It is intended, as all scripture is intended, for the glorifying of Christ and of cheering and refreshing his saints. And it is this glorying in Christ which comes nearest our employment in heaven, when we will be in a glorified state. That is why this book is so precious. It is nearest of all the books of the Bible to our glorified state, where we glory in the Lord. Now, this book cannot be applied to Solomon and his loves. There are some things about the one who is called Solomon in this book which do not apply to King Solomon. For instance, the bridegroom lover here is sometimes spoken of as a shepherd. O, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest thy flock. Now Solomon, King Solomon, was no shepherd. You see, that the Lord uses the title Solomon as often the title of David was used of him. This book is prophetic. It is prophetic of Christ and his church, and it abounds with many metaphors of the bridegroom and bride's love. So these are just a few things to remember as we come to this portion. And this portion describes the royal bridegroom as travelling from the wilderness in an eastern palanquin, a chariot, a kind of a couch. And he is attended by bodyguards and by those who burn torches and burn incense, who go before him in the way. And this sumptuous chariot of his is described to us, and the description ends with this, that the floor of it was a pavement not of precious stones, but of love. Maybe it was a chariot, a palanquin, with a carpet with love symbols woven into it. However, it says, the midst thereof was paved with love. And this is a love song, and it expresses the love of Christ for his church, and the love of the church for Christ, her bridegroom lover. Now, we look at three things here. First of all, the king's couch, as we may call it. Behold his bed, verse 7. Behold his bed, or his couch, which is Solomon. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. Now, there is no doubt that in the Book of Chronicles, Solomon occupies a very large place in Scripture. I'm just amazed at the amount of space that is used for Solomon. And that because he is an eminent type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the son of David. So was our Lord, after the flesh. Solomon was given another name, Jedidiah, meaning the beloved of God, as our Lord was. He was king in Jerusalem, and he is certainly a most eminent type of our Lord in his wisdom, in the largeness of his kingdom, in his peaceable reign, in the riches of his kingdom, in his marriage to a Gentile bride, and chiefly in the building of his temple, of the temple of God. Now, by his bed, or his couch, or his traveling carriage, I believe is meant his church, because the Lord moves through his church to the accomplishment of his purpose. He does not move down railway track. He does not move down tarmacadam asphalt road. He moves through the spiritual affection of his people. His couch is his church. It is the church where he dwells, and where souls are begotten and born again of his grace. He is the King of grace, and here we see him moving in royal splendor, going through the world, as it were, going through the wilderness world, and carrying his elect spouse with him, taking her through this wilderness world and taking her through triumphantly. Now, there is a guard about his couch, which may refer to angels, but I rather think myself refers to those whom he chooses for eminent work in the ministry. Those who have proved themselves mighty to do the Lord's pleasure. Those great men who have arisen in the course of history and who have been fearless to defend the Lord's honor in this world, who are valiant, have been valiant and courageous to guard his interests and to do his work. We read that there were 60 of them, a symbolic number. And they were not only to defend his honor, but to express something of his majesty and his greatness. And that 60 was double the number of the mighty men whom his father David had. And as to their qualifications, they are described as valiant men, valiant and mighty, strong in Christ, and who are ready for battle, ready to defend the interest of the Lord against all enemies. And as you look back over the course of history, you will read of just such valiant men who have been burned at the stake for Christ's sake, men like Luther, who stood against the papacy, and when he nailed his thesis to the doors of Wittenberg Cathedral, said, "Here I stand, God help me, I can do no other." Now, these are the choicest of the chosen people of God, and men like Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel because, we read, he had power with God and with men. And these valiant men stood around the king's couch, his bed, on all sides of it. And feared nothing. They were guarding, you see, not only the Lord's honor, but they were guarding any disturbance against the church, which was riding with the Lord, and who were in the Lord's resting place, and guarding the church in which the Lord was resting in his love and through which he was moving to the accomplishment of his purpose. So we thank God in the course of church history for these valiant men, eminent men who have guarded the honor of the Lord Jesus and guarded the church from undue disturbance. Verse 8, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man had his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. They all hold swords. And of course, this sword is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, as we are told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, we read, but spiritual. And the word of God is a sword that has been made by the Spirit of God and is exceedingly sharp, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Dividing asunder soul and spirit, giving cutting convictions of truth, and a sword that can pierce the heart and conscience. And even Satan has felt the keenness of that blade when used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the wilderness, when three times he answered the temptations of Satan. It is written, it is written, it is written, and put Satan to flight with the sword of the Spirit. There is no weapon more powerful than this blade when used in a proper way. No weapon more powerful in the hand of a real soldier of Christ. It is a sharp sword too in the refutation of errors and heresies. And this sword has cut down many a false religious system. You remember, for instance, in the time of the Apostle Paul, that the worship of Diana of the Ephesians, Artemis, had spread throughout all Asia. But where is the great temple of Diana of the Ephesians today, with its 10,000 priestesses who were there for immoral purposes? It is sunk under the mud of Ephesus. It was cut down by the sword of the Spirit. You see, it's a two-edged sword, we are told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The two-edged sword of the law and the gospel, or the two-edged sword which strikes at man's supposed goodness to justify himself, and at the same time strikes at his corruptions. Now these valiant men who have defended and who do defend the Lord and his church and his covenant of grace are expert in war, we read. Oh, they have been schooled and they have been trained by the Spirit of God to use their swords against sin and against Satan and against the world. They are expert in that they know the twistings and the turnings of the human heart. They know the depths of Satan and his cunning wiles and methods by which he attacks the souls of men. They know the allurements of the world by which many souls are ensnared. So these men, these valiant men who are expert in war, are those men who have risen from time to time and, like the Apostle Paul, have fought a good fight for the Lord, good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And the reason why they stand on guard is because of fears in the night. That is to say, that the church lives in a hostile world and is always under attack. But these men of God are always at the ready, and they have their sword upon their thigh. They watch against these evil spirits and these heretical men who are always trying to attack that which is of God. And so they are there, and they are set to remove the fears of the night which would invade his church. And they are there to bring peace and comfort to believers through this, as they journey through this hostile world. So that is his couch. Now in the second place, we look at his chariot, verses 9 and 10. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver. the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. King Solomon, we read, made himself a chariot. And King Solomon here, well, there is a greater than Solomon who is speaking here, or referred to here. And I believe the chariot here to be the covenant of grace made by him who is greater than Solomon, our heavenly Solomon. And the description of Solomon, you see, advances step by step. Something that is true as we advance with the Lord and move on in the work of his salvation and move on in the heavenward way. And you will notice the materials of this chariot. The wood of Lebanon. Cedar, a very costly wood. Then look further, and you see silver pillars, which are very beauteous to behold. And look a little bit further, and you find the basis of all is burnished gold. From cedar to silver, and from silver to gold. And the top of the covering was purple, a type of imperial majesty and dignity, and token of that spiritual covenant wrought out on Calvary's cross. And one step further, that this chariot is paved with love. Now it was this chariot, you see, that his bride was being carried in to his house. The bridegroom was carrying his bride. This is Eastern custom. The bridegroom comes for his bride and carries her to his house. Beautiful picture of when the Lord will come for his people. But you see, Solomon himself designed this chariot. It was his own planning and carrying out, because it sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and the finisher of our faith, that salvation is his from first to last, that every part of the covenant of grace reveals his master's hand. There is wood. Now you notice the materials are very much are just akin to the materials of the tabernacle. There is wood from the mountains of Lebanon, cedars of Lebanon, which is not found, and a quality in that wood which is not found in other trees or cedars. And it points to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, taking upon him our human nature, and therefore being made visible to men. Incorruptible as the cedar is, so our Lord, in his manhood, and displaying in that manhood his majesty and his greatness. What humility that so great a king should fashion his own chariot. And a chariot a royal dignity. Oh, we look at our Lord's humanity And we see how that humanity was fashioned, conceived, he was, by the Spirit at Nazareth, at the foot of Lebanon. And there was deposited in the womb of Mary the seed of a new body, which was for the Son of God only, the seed of the woman, incorruptible, not touched with our corrupt and polluted nature. A body that was prepared, specially prepared for the Son of God to be made manifest in the flesh, and that through that flesh there should be demonstrated his moral glory. That is the first part of the covenant of grace. Then the pillars of it were silver. No doubt four pillars to support that canopy, which covered those beneath it. And silver is always used in Scripture in relation to redemption. You remember the tabernacle in the wilderness, that its boards were set in the sockets of silver, that the foundation of the tabernacle was in silver, the foundation of it was in redemption. Infinite in its purity, solid in its substance, the pillars of it were silver.
This message is continued on the other side.
And then we read that the bottom of it was gold. And gold in Scripture refers to that which is holy of God, that which belongs to deity alone. So there was a golden seat in the chariot, so that believers can recline upon that which is holy of God. And that, I may tell you, is a very comfortable seat. And the covering over the chariot was purple, a purple canopy. And so we see the church, the bride of Christ, screened from the sun's burning rays, over the head of his elect people, this regal covering of purple. Do you see what interposes between God and your soul? You are covered and sheltered. Do you realize what it is which shields you, which covers and shelters you? What indeed but his atoning blood? And what rest such a chariot gives to his elect bride, built of his proper manhood, of his redeeming grace, the silver, of his godhood, the gold, sheltered under the canopy of his substitutionary sacrifice. This is God's chariot of salvation. The great chariot that the great heavenly Solomon has devised to carry us through this wilderness to his home, for that wonderful day when we shall be joined to him in marital affection. But more, we read of this chariot that the midst thereof is paved with love. The whole carriage is lined with something most comfortable to sit upon, or to lean upon, or to stand upon. So the whole covenant of grace within is garnished and beautified and made delightsome to the believer's soul by the sweet love of God in Christ. This, you see, my friend, is no cold legal system, but a warm system of love, the mighty love of God. It's a covenant of grace full of love. And this lining of love, you will notice, was on the inside of the chariot. That is, that this lining of love was not to be seen from the outside. The mere outside of the worldling understands nothing of the love of God displayed in the covenant of grace. You know, you can pass by a palace sometime, or you can pass by a grand hotel, and you see the outside of these things, but you have no idea of the rich banquets held inside. If you want to taste its good, you must be inside. You do not taste its good, and you cannot relish its sweetness from the outside. Oh, there are believers in the course of church history who have suffered the loss of all material things, but who have had a rare feast inside. You see, it doesn't say the chariot is paved without. It says the chariot is paved within. And this is the heart, and this is the core of every providence of God's love to us. Look down and see the love displayed at your feet. The Father himself loves you. Look at Jesus' love. Loved you unto death with a love that waters cannot quench. Look at the love of the Holy Spirit, striving with us, enduring us during our waywardness. It is love unrivaled, love unparalleled, love unchangeable, love eternal. It is love unexampled. Love no thought can reach. This is his couch. This is his chariot, a chariot paved with love to take us through our earthly pilgrimage. Now, we have spoken of his couch and of his chariot, and now we speak a word about his crown. In verse 11, "Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousal, in the day of the gladness of his heart." Now these words point to Christ Jesus our Lord. And you see the developing appreciation of him. First, he is called Solomon. Then he is called King Solomon. Then he is called King Solomon with a crown. You see, the more you speak of him, and the more you speak of his excellency, then the higher this elect bride exalts him. He becomes warmer and richer in her apprehensions of him and appreciation of him. and of us, he becomes to his people. The more precious, the more glorious. And though a great king, he comes forth to smite the earth with terrible judgment. He is great king. He is going to wind up all these kingdoms of darkness, and he is going to bring his judgments upon this world. Yet, though he be so great, and though he will punish the wicked and bring these nations to an end, yet you see what love he displays towards his own. Now it is to the daughters of Zion who are exhorted to behold him thus, to see him with a crown upon his head. And this, I think, refers to new converts who see in him only a Savior who has saved them. You are to remember that there is something more than a Savior here. There is a crown upon his head. The crown is the crown which every true believer puts upon Christ's head when their souls come to believe in him. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. So we sing. And every act of faith is a crowning of him. And every giving of our heart is a crowning of him. And every submission to his ordinances and to his rule is a crowning of him. Wonderful thing to put a crown upon his head. His is the crown of creation. His is the crown of manhood. His is the crown of redemption. His is the crown of friendship. His is the crown of the universe. His is the crown of glory. On his head, we read in Revelation, are many crowns. And the crowning of him is first of all in the day of his espousal. That refers to the time when sinners yield up their heart to him and are espoused to him as a chaste virgin. When they give their heart to him, when they consent to belong to him, when they give the love of their heart to him, which they are enabled to do by the working of his mighty spirit. But also, this looks forward to a day, to a marriage day, when the whole company of believers are to be joined in marital affection and union, and are to enter his prepared home as the bride of his love. This is the day of the gladness of his heart. Oh, how glad he will be to receive his total church. How he will rejoice over us. And how he will rejoice when that marriage day comes and when we can be his forever and forever, and to abide with him in his prepared home in the heavens. So these daughters of Zion are exhorted to go forth. Go forth out of yourself, young convert. Turn your eyes away from all else. Anything else is low and mean. Turn your eyes upon the King of Glory. Rise up and go forth to him. Go forth with affection. Go forth with faith. Go forth with admiration. Let your affections dwell upon his
wonderful person. And his majesty and his greatness. And let your affections be upon his church, the people whom he has redeemed. Dwell upon his covenant of grace to this people. And then you will understand the wonder of his love to such wretches as we are. Oh, how he has loved me. As the Apostle Paul said, he loved me, even me, and gave himself for me. May the Holy Spirit shed abroad in your hearts this day something of the love of Christ, and give us vision of our great heavenly Solomon in his couch, in his chariot, and in his crown. May God bless his word to our hearts. For his name's sake, shall we pray. Gracious Lord, we bow before thee and we worship at thy feet. Greater than Solomon is here, surely. And Lord, our eyes are up unto thee as the heavenly Solomon. Great King of kings and Lord of lords. And we just marvel at the way that thou hast fashioned the covenant of grace, and the wonderful way thou art taking us through this barren wilderness, and taking us through this hostile world in spite of conditions imposed by men and demons. We thank thee for all the valiant men whom thou hast raised up and who have defended thine honor and the good of the church throughout the centuries. And oh, we pray that we may ride on with thee, and that we might see thee crowned at last, King of kings and Lord of lords, King of the whole universe, King of all the Father's dominions. Oh, what a wonderful privilege to be thine elect bride and to be with thee in governmental authority over all the Father's dominions. Give us an appreciation, some apprehension of our high calling, and some appreciation of thy greatness and of the great future that lies before us in union with thee, for thy name's sake and thy glory. Amen.